Dearly beloved in the hearts of Jesus and Mary, in days of genuine faith within the Church, when for the most part by far due honor was given to the Mother of God by both the clergy and the ordinary faithful, the great Bishop St. Augustine of the late 4th century and the early 5th century, he died in 430, exclaimed in a sermon, "The day of the blessed and ever venerable Virgin Mary, so long desired, is here. Let our land rejoice in the greatest exaltation. Let it shine in the light of the birth of such a virgin, for she is the flower of the field from whom blossomed the precious lily of the valley." The keynote of the Feast of the Nativity of Our Lady is joy, that is clear from St. Augustine's words, which the Church had adopted as her own for this day. The saint was speaking of the saints in general, and he devoted an important part of his sermon to the greatest of the saints, or holy ones of God, after Christ the Lord. In his day, the birthday of the Blessed Virgin was not as yet celebrated universally as a liturgical feast, but the great men of God of days gone by, who were also great in their love for the Mother of God, did not fail to take note of the significance of the birth of the chosen woman of all generations. In continuing to speak of the Virgin Mary in his Sermon on the Saints, St. Augustine declared that through her birth, the nature inherited from our first parents is shamed. Their sin is blotted out. That unhappy curse of Eve, in which it was said, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children," is, in the case of Mary, ended, for she bore the Lord in joy. And then the saintly Bishop of Hippo in Northern Africa shows the contrast between Eve and Mary, as have so many of the other fathers of the early Church. Eve mourned, Mary rejoiced. Eve carried tears in her womb, Mary carried joy. Eve gave birth to the sinner, Mary gave birth to innocence. The mother of the human race brought punishment into the world. The mother of our Lord brought salvation. Eve was the source of sin. Mary was the source of grace. Eve harmed mankind by bringing death. Mary helped it by giving life. The former wounded man, the latter healed him. Obedience replaced disobedience. Fidelity atoned for infidelity. From these words of the saint, we can see why Mary should truly be called the cause of our joy in her litany. He himself is so filled with joy in speaking of Mary that he continues with these words, "Now may Mary play melodies upon the organ. Now may the agile fingers of the young mother strike the timbrels. Now may choirs sing out with joy. Now let the sweetest songs mingle with the variety of harmonies. Hear how she, our timbrel player, sings, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me.'" And then St. Augustine concludes his words by saying, "The miraculous new birth conquered the prevailing error. The canticle of Mary silenced the wailing of Eve." Other fathers and doctors of the Church have likewise stressed the joyfulness of the birth of the Virgin Mary, and they have underlined the reasons for that joyfulness, just as St. Augustine did. Thus, St. John of Damascus in Syria or as he is commonly called, St. John Damascene of the 8th century, was quite eloquent in these expressions of joy in a sermon on the Feast of Mary's Nativity, which was being observed already in his time, the 8th century. All ye nations, come hither. Come every race and every tongue, every age and every dignity. Let us joyfully celebrate the birthday of the world's gladness. In the 11th century, to take another example, St. Peter Damian spoke these words of joyful praise of Mary's birth. It is the beginning of salvation, the origin of every feast. For behold, the mother of the bridegroom is born. With good reason does the whole world rejoice today, and the church, beside herself with joy, bids her choirs sing nuptial songs. The importance of the Feast of Mary's Nativity was evident long before the time of St. Peter Damian, who calls Mary's birth the origin of every feast, for it was customary in Rome to hold a solemn procession to the great Basilica of St. Mary Major on that day, already as early as the beginning of the 8th century. This was prescribed by Pope Sergius I, who died in 701. As a matter of fact, such a solemn procession was prescribed at that time on only three other Marian feasts during the church year. That is, the Purification, the Annunciation, and the Assumption. In these days of lack of faith and a lack of love for Mary, it may come as a surprise that the Feast of Mary's Nativity was once even a holy day of obligation. This was so in the early part of the 11th century, at least in the Western Church or Latin Church, but it is not clear from history just when this began and when it ended. In the days of genuine faith, there were many holy days of obligation, and some countries had more such days than others. But in our times, these days have been reduced to a minimum or almost to nothing. And even Sundays are no longer observed as days of obligation. One of the great promoters of the Feast of Our Lady's Nativity was St. Fulbert, the Bishop of Chartres in north-central France in the early 11th century. It has been said that it was through his influence that the feast became a holy day of obligation for a time. At any rate, whether due to St. Fulbert or not, the city of Chartres was at one time called the City of Mary. That city was especially well known for its world-renowned Gothic cathedral built under the direction of St. Fulbert. In honor of Our Lady's birth, St. Fulbert composed a beautiful hymn, or responsory as it is called, together with the King of France, Robert the Pious, who had been St. Fulbert's classmate at one time. We wish to give the words of that hymn for the glory of Our Lady and for our own inspiration. It goes as follows. In order to bring forth the Son of Justice, the Sovereign King, Mary, the Star of the Sea, today arose in the heavens. Rejoice, ye faithful, in beholding the divine light. Mary, the Star of the Sea, today arose in the heavens. The rod of Jesse produced a branch, and the branch a flower, and upon the flower rests a spirit of love. The Virgin Mother of God is the branch, the flower is her son, and upon the flower rests a spirit of love. At the will of the Lord, enriching us with honor, Mary sprang from Judea as the rose from the thorn, that vice might be overcome by virtue and sin by grace. Mary sprang from Judea as the rose from the thorn. This hymn concludes with Glory be to the Father, and a repetition of the line, Mary sprang from Judea as the rose from the thorn. According to St. Fulbert, the birth of the Blessed Virgin Mary was the day of the appearance of the Star of the Sea, which became one of the ancient titles given to Mary, just as the Star of Bethlehem appeared to the three Magi in the Orient at the time of her divine son's birth. Only there is no record of a material star appearing in the heavens at Mary's birth, although there is mention of a glowing light appearing over the house of Joachim and Anna at the time in the revelations of Anne, Catherine, Emmerich. Mary's birth also marked the fulfillment, or rather the beginning of the fulfillment of one of the best known messianic prophecies of Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a flower shall rise up out of his root. The traditional divine office for the Feast of Mary's Nativity, which priests and religious were once obliged to recite in its entirety, and some still do, repeatedly refers to the joy and the greatness and the solemnity of this day. This is evident from the following beautiful examples, which we wish to quote at length. Let us celebrate the Nativity of the Virgin Mary. Let us adore Christ the Lord, her Son. On this day was born the Blessed Virgin Mary of the lineage of David. Through her, the salvation of the world is made manifest to all believers. This is she whose glorious life has given light to the world. Let us observe with joy the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let us observe with devout mind the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she may pray for us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us observe with joy and devout mind the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let us call to mind the most worthy birth of the glorious Virgin Mary, whose lowliness the Lord regarded, and who by the message of an angel conceived the Savior of the world. Let us observe with devout mind the Nativity of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. This day is born the glorious Virgin Mary of the seed of Abraham, a daughter of the tribe of Judah, and a princess of the family of David. This is she whose illustrious life sheds luster upon all the churches. Today is born the Blessed Virgin Mary of the lineage of David. Let us observe with rejoicing the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she may intercede for us with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing praise to Christ with all our heart and soul on this sacred feast day of Mary, the Most High Mother of God. And the last example that we give is this one. Thy birth, O Virgin Mother of God, brought tidings of joy to the whole world. For from thee arose the Son of Justice, Christ our God, who has taken away the curse and has given a blessing, and confounding death has given us everlasting life. It is our faith that enables us to see the greatness of the Feast of Mary's Nativity, which is based upon the great dignity of Mary as the Mother of God. Her divine motherhood is the basic reason for all her greatness, and it is the basic reason for the greatness and importance of her Nativity. In the days of a greater faith and of a greater devotion to Our Lady, the Feast of Mary's Nativity, already observed everywhere, and even for a time as a holy day of obligation, was given an octave, which means that the joy of the feast was extended for another week. This occurred in the 13th century, that brilliant age which produced so many great men of God. It was in 1245, during the 13th Ecumenical Council of the Church, held in Lyons in eastern France, that Pope Innocent IV established the octave of the Nativity of Our Lady, which he declared to be mandatory for the whole Church throughout the known world. Pope Innocent IV did this in fulfillment of a vow made by himself and the other cardinals during the conclave for the election of the Pope. It so happened that there was great disturbance within the Church at that time, because of the troubles caused by Emperor Frederick II of the Holy Roman Empire. This sounds very familiar to us today. These troubles delayed the election of a new pope after the death of Celestine IV for over a year and a half, or 19 months. The cardinals gathered together in the papal conclave vowed to do something special for the honor and glory of Our Lady, as she would soon bring about an end to the long delay in the election of a new pope. The obligation to fulfill that vow was to fall upon the cardinal who would be elected, and so this obligation was then actually fulfilled by Innocent IV when he instituted the octave of Mary's Nativity. The octave still exists in the traditional church, but only as a simple octave. One of the popes, Gregory XI, even expressed a desire, over a century later, to give the feast of Mary's Nativity a vigil. But here again, it is not clear from history whether the vigil was ever actually added to the feast or whether it was kept for only a short time. This was in the days following the unfortunate 70-year captivity of the popes in Avignon in southern France in the 13th century. This captivity of the pope was soon followed by the much more unfortunate papal schism, during which as many as three men claimed to be the real pope at the same time. So it is understandable why in such troublesome times the idea of a vigil of Our Lady's Nativity was neglected or forgotten. But the joy of the Church over Our Lady's Nativity nevertheless persisted all through the centuries, showing the Church's consciousness of the importance of that event and of the feast commemorating it. This joy of the Church throughout the centuries is nothing but the constant renewal of the original joy that filled the parents of Holy Mary and the angels of God in heaven. Their joy is our joy, and it continues to live in us who love our Heavenly Mother and Queen. But this is not the kind of joy in which the anti-Marian modernists and confederates of the ancient serpent would like to share. Just as the foot of the Immaculate Virgin causes insufferable pain to the head of that ancient serpent, so does every mention of Mary and of her sublime position in God's plan of salvation cause pain and headaches to the serpent's members, who shall share in his eternal defeat if they do not repent and turn to Mary, their mother. In speaking of the actual birth of our Blessed Lady and of the details connected with it, historians and other writers, as well as speakers, are accustomed to passing it over briefly with some such remark as, "No one knows anything, about the details of that holy birth, for there isn't anything reliable to go by, and so forth. Regarding the parents of Our Lady, one author states that nothing historically trustworthy is known about Joachim and Anna. Oftentimes, such writers and speakers will give at least some brief mention to the ancient apocryphal writings, or to what they call legends, when speaking of the infancy of Mary. But it is almost impossible to find anyone showing any knowledge of or interest in such detailed and sufficiently reliable special divine revelations as those given in the mystical City of God of Mary of Agreda and the Life of Christ of Anne Catherine Emery. If those writing are speaking about the early years of Mary are not inclined to believe in the authenticity and reliability of such revelations, they could at least condescend to give them as much attention as they give to apocryphal works and legends, so that they would at least let the faithful know of their existence. The Church has not declared a work like the mystical City of God to be infallible, and she need not do so, even if it were a work of such absolute and unquestionable reliability. But the fact is that many a pope has defended that work against its enemies and has chosen by winning example that it is worthy of the attention of the faithful and spiritually most beneficial. The life of the Blessed Virgin, according to Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich, is taken from her larger work entitled The Life of Christ, and its outstanding feature are the minute details that are given to so many different things. In telling of the visual details of the Nativity of Mary, it is more detailed than the mystical City of God, though the basic agreement between the two is remarkable, despite certain apparent differences. Those of us who are acquainted with the first volume of the mystical City of God, the one entitled The Conception, will recall how St. Anne was prepared by an interior voice of the Lord, informing her that the hour of her parturition had come. Full of the joy of the Holy Spirit at this information, she prostrated herself before the Lord and besought the assistance of His grace and His protection for a happy deliverance. St. Anne had informed St. Joachim of the near approach of the Holy Birth a few days in advance, and so the holy man chose some of his finest lambs and kid goats and cattle to be taken to the temple in Jerusalem by his shepherds as a thanksgiving offering to the Most High. If we have a supernatural sense, and with it a consciousness of the constant workings of divine providence in even the smallest details of human activities and events, we will not be surprised to hear that the birth of Our Lady took place on the very day on which it is now commemorated by the Church, that is, on September the 8th, if things would be calculated in accord with our present calendar. Humanly speaking, it would be impossible for any to come to this conclusion from a study of the oldest historical records, because the information simply is not given in them. But having a reverent respect for God's later special revelations, we can rest satisfied that the date of September the 8th is the actual date of Mary's birth, and we have no reason to contradict this or to call it into doubt. We will yet one day know with untold amazement how divine providence has guided the Church in setting the dates of various sacred events. It should be noted that the date of September the 8th was not always and everywhere observed as the date of Mary's birth, But it was finally, by the action of God, chosen by the Church as a date for the celebration of the Feast of Our Lady's Nativity. The Church has long favored the belief that Christ the Lord was born at midnight, and she has taken her inspiration from the sacred scriptures. Though there is nothing in the scripture to indicate the exact time of Mary's birth, which as a matter of fact is not even mentioned in them, we are pleased to learn from God's special revelations that Mary was, like her divine Son, also born at midnight. It is not difficult to see the symbolism in this, for it tells us of the ending, as it were, of the night of the old law and the beginning of the new day of grace that was about to dawn. The midnight of which we speak here is not to be understood merely as the midnight indicated by a clock, but rather the exact halfway point between sunset and sunrise. We are well acquainted with the fact that Mary gave birth to Jesus in the cave of Bethlehem without experiencing any pain, with pain, as we know, being natural to the daughters of Eve. And this is a belief with which the Church has always held about Mary and the birth of Jesus, even though it has never been formally declared a dogma of the faith. It is classified usually as a reasonable theological conclusion by traditional theologians, and it is considered to be certain and an unquestionable fact, which has its basis in the fact that Mary is the Mother of God, and that it was therefore most fitting that the Incarnate Word should be born of her without causing her any pain in childbirth. Ultimately, then, this doctrine of Mary giving birth to Jesus without any pain is based upon the scriptures in which her divine motherhood is clearly revealed. Keeping the fact of Mary's divine motherhood in mind, as we now turn to her own birth from her mother, St. Anne, we naturally wonder whether it would not have been most fitting that her birth be also without any pain for her mother. Here again, the sacred scriptures do not provide us with any explicit revelation, and we have only the dogmatic fact of Mary's divine motherhood to go by. But we know that only the infallible authority of the Church could, by divine guidance, arrive at the conclusion that God saw fit to preserve St. Anne from the pains of childbirth as she brought forth the future Mother of God. The Church, as we well know, has never made any declaration in this matter, nor do we know that any of the popes have even considered the possibility of a painless childbirth for St. Anne, nor are we aware that the theologians have ever given this matter much, if any, attention, although they have given much attention to the birth of Jesus from Mary. But the Most High has not explicitly provided for us in the sacred scriptures, nor through the official teaching of the Church, He has in His goodness provided in His special revelations of later times. In the mystical City of God, we find it expressly stated that the birth of Mary was miraculous. Mary of Agreda writes of this as follows: "Although Mary was born substantially like other daughters of Adam, yet her birth was accompanied by such circumstances and conditions of grace that it was the most wonderful and miraculous birth in all creation, and will eternally redound to the praise of her Maker." In this statement, we note that Mary of Agreda does not clearly state that the birth of Mary was physically miraculous in every respect, although she does seem to imply that even in the physical sense, there was something miraculous about the Holy Birth, because she carefully states that Mary was born substantially like other daughters of Adam. And she emphasizes especially the circumstances and conditions of grace that accompany Mary's birth. From the mystical city of God, we learn that both Jesus and Mary were in a glorified condition at the moment of the holy birth in Bethlehem. Mary's body at that time became so spiritualized with the beauty of heaven that she seemed no more a human and earthly creature. She became entirely deified just before her miraculous delivery. And of the infant Jesus, we read in the same mystical city of God that he came forth glorious and transfigured. This enables us to understand in what way his birth was miraculous. But of the birth of Mary, we cannot say that hers was miraculous in the same way. That is, that both her body and that of her mother, St. Anne, were in a glorified or transfigured condition when she was born, because we would then be obliged to conclude that it was a virginal birth, and that St. Anne remained as if a virgin after the birth of Mary. There are other considerations to persuade us that St. Anne was no longer a virgin when the time of Mary's birth arrived. We find it of interest to note that the Emmerich Revelation refers to the miraculous nature of Mary's birth in a more general and less definite way than does the Agreda Revelation. She tells how at the time of the holy birth, St. Anne, as well as the whole room, was completely enveloped in a supernatural light, and that the light surrounding St. Anne took the form of the burning bush of Moses on Mount Horeb, which is better known to us as Mount Sinai. The fact that St. Anne suffered no pains of childbirth is indicated also in her handling of the infant virgin with her own hands and wrapping her in swaddling clothes while not allowing anyone else to touch her while she performed these services. And then, holding the newborn child in her arms, St. Anne, with fervent tears of joy, offered her to the Most High God with these words: Lord of infinite wisdom and power, creator of all that exists, this fruit of my womb, which I have received from thy bounty, I offer to thee with eternal thanks. For without any merit of mine, thou hast vouchsafed it to me. Dispose thou of the mother and the child according to thy most holy will, and look propitiously down upon our lowliness from thine exalted throne. Be thou eternally blessed, because thou hast enriched the world with a creature so pleasing to thy bounty, and because in her thou hast prepared a dwelling place and a tabernacle for the eternal word. I tender my congratulations to my holy forefathers and to the holy prophets, and in them to the whole human race, for this sure pledge of redemption which thou hast given them. The 1,000 guardian angels of the Virgin Mary, already appointed and destined to be with her throughout her earthly life, showed the greatest reverence and veneration for her now, and they offered themselves to her for her service. With innumerable other angels, they joined in heavenly singing and music in honor of the birth of the future Savior's mother, who was already there as an infant, privileged to see these angels in bodily forms, as she was to do so often in the years to come. The Archangel Gabriel was sent by God to Limbo to announce the Virgin's birth to the patriarchs and prophets and other holy souls there awaiting their liberation from prolonged imprisonment. The glad tidings received from the archangel caused them to rejoice exceedingly in spirit and to praise the Most High with new and joyous canticles. After the infant virgin had recognized with her bodily eyes her parents, the Almighty commanded a host of angels to transport her soul and body to the highest heaven. This they did in solemn procession, during which they sang hymns of joy as they bore the true and living Ark of the Covenant to the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because of the miraculous powers of soul and body given to her by God, the infant Mary prostrated herself before the royal throne of the Blessed Trinity in an act of profound adoration. Then she was seated upon the throne next to the second person of the Holy Trinity as the Queen of the Universe, but without as yet being permitted by God to know her real dignity and the purpose of the ineffable honors being shown to her. Seated next to her future divine son, she prayed that His Majesty would soon fulfill His promise in coming into the world for the salvation of men. Mary's petition was pleasing to the Most High, who assured her His promises would indeed soon be fulfilled. But He withheld from her the knowledge that she was His chosen one, destined to become the mother of the Word Incarnate, a fact that she was by divine will to learn only at the Annunciation in Nazareth. During her exaltation, the Holy Infant Virgin saw for the first time in her existence the Blessed Trinity in unveiled beatific vision. It was at this time that the Heavenly Father declared, "Our chosen one shall be called Mary." And then, extolling the holy name of Mary, He added, "This name is to be powerful and magnificent. Those that shall invoke it with a devout affection shall receive most abundant graces. Those that shall honor it and pronounce it with reverence shall be consoled and vivified, and they shall find in it the remedy of their ills, and the treasure of their enrichment, and the light which shall guide them to heaven. It shall be terrible against the power of hell. It shall crush the head of the serpent, and it shall win glorious victories over the princes of hell." The holy angels acknowledged and honored Most Holy Mary as the future mother of the Incarnate Word, a fact that the Most High had revealed to them beforehand, and they honored her as their own queen and mistress, but without revealing the mystery of God to her. They also showed the greatest reverence for her holy name, especially when they prostrated themselves as the announcement of the name of Mary came forth from the Eternal Father. The angels broke forth in canticles of praise of the Most High for all His wonderful works in Mary, to whom He had done great things, as she herself was to sing 15 years later. Finally, with great reverence and rejoicing, the angels carried the holy infant Mary back to the arms of her mother, St. Anne, who, wrapped in ecstasy, was unaware of the ineffable mystery that had just transpired. May the Lord bless you and give you peace.